Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just read our text again, starting in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I'd like to talk to you tonight about a loving family. And there's going to be three main points to this message, and it's going to be what it is to be part of the family, what it is to be rooted and grounded in love, and then we're going to look at the love of Christ. It says in verse 14 of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. First off, I'd like to tell you that this is the whole family. This is not a portion here, not a portion there. It's the entire family that God chose from the foundation of the world, that is in heaven and in earth. Every saint that's ever been called of God, that ever will be called of God, that's ever called of God right now, we're all part of the same family. God says in Jeremiah 31:1, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The tribes of Israel, that God says he was the God of all the families of Israel, they're a picture. They typify every sinner chosen by God from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:10 says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Christ is the one that gathered his family together. He's the one that brings us together, all those that are in heaven now and all those that are still on this earth. To be part of that family means that we have an inheritance of God. I want to be a part of this family. What does it take to become a part of this family? Well, in the carnal world, there's only two ways to become part of a family, and that is either by adoption or by birth. Well, the only way to enter into the heavenly family is by both. We have to be born into the family of God. How is that done? How were we born? Well, did you have anything to do with your first birth? No. It was all of your parents. Likewise, we don't have anything to do with our spiritual birth. It is all of God. John 1:12 says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are not born into the family of God by our works, and we're not born into the family of God by our will. Christ said in John chapter 3, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We have to be born into this family, into the heavenly family, by the power and the will of the God Almighty. We have to be adopted into the family of God. The Lord chose whom he would adopt from the foundation of the earth before there was ever a man put here. We saw it in Ephesians 1, and you can look back over just a couple pages, Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The Lord has a people that he's already adopted into his family. And for those that have been adopted into this family, listen to this, Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is the family that we ought to strive to be a part of. By His will, by His mercy, by His predestination, by Him choosing us, we get to call the God of all creation, Abba Father, my Heavenly Father. Not only do we get to call Him our Heavenly Father, but we are heirs, heirs with Christ, joint heirs, and we have the inheritance in Him of eternal life. How do we know if we're part of this family? It says in Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are named. Getting named is a passive thing. When we're born into our carnal family, we don't have anything to do with picking our own name. Our parents give that name. But when we're part of the heavenly family, we don't have anything to do with picking our name either. What is the name of the family, the heavenly family? Can you answer to that name? We have the same name as our Savior. We're told Christ is the everlasting Father, and we're told He is also the bridegroom of the church. In both instances, even here on this world, a child bears the name of the father, and the bride bears the name of the bridegroom. Today we're called Christians, but there's so many false preachers and denominations that use that same term, so we're going to get specific. If you would, please turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Jeremiah 23:6 says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." This is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is the Lord our righteousness. Turn over a couple pages to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. It says, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In Jeremiah 23, it gives us the name of Christ. And in Jeremiah 33, it gives us the name of His church. Can you answer to that name, brethren? The Lord our righteousness? If you truly can answer to that name, and you have to answer to everything that that name entails, relying on God for your only source of righteousness, for your only source of redemption, justification, and sanctification. If the Lord is all your righteousness, if this is the name you can answer to, make no mistake, you are part of this family. Now, if we're part of this family, there's something we ought to remember. I was talking to Brother Rob, and he told me this analogy Don used to use. He would tell his daughter whenever they were going out into public, "Remember who you are, and remember whose you are." She bore the name of her parents, of Don and Shelby. Anything that she did, whether honoring, disrespectful, shameful, she brought that same shame onto her parents. Well, it's the same for us. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Christ Almighty. We're His peculiar people and His purchased possession. We ought to be careful and remember whose name we carry when we're in this world. Any kind of reproach or dishonor that we bring on ourselves, any kind of shame that we bring on ourselves through our actions, we also bring reproach and dishonor to the name of the Lord. To move on, all the children of God are part of one family with one heavenly Father. What is the thing in this world that binds a family together? It's love. Look back at our text, Ephesians 3:15. Ephesians 3:15, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love." For us to be rooted and grounded in love is going to take an act of incredible power. It says we need to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. It's going to take the power of God to root us and to ground us in that love. It's not It's not in the flesh that we're rooted and grounded. It's not of our own works. He doesn't cause our flesh to take root and ground in love. It's the inner man. It's that new creature that He creates in us. What is it to be rooted in something? To be rooted is to be firmly rooted and established. The verb for rooted is passive. See, we don't root ourselves in this love. This is done by an act of God. To be firmly rooted is to be established by God in the love of Christ and faith in Him. In order for us to abound in love and faith and endure the trials of the world, we have to have a good root structure. Why don't you turn over to Matthew 13? We're going to look at the parable of the seed and the sower. And we're just going to look at the part where the seeds fell on the stony ground. Matthew 13, 5. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Now look at verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. If we're not rooted in the love of Christ, when trials come, we won't have the ability to stay steadfast on Christ and to keep Him at the forefront of our own minds. We'll wither away. I'll give you an example of what it is to be firmly rooted. My property's on a rock shelf. I have rocks all through my earth, and they go deep. I've also got a few oak trees there, pretty tall ones. The roots of those trees are so wrapped around the rocks that are in the earth that you can't tell where the roots stop and the rock begins. I only know this because I had to rip a small one out and I could see it for myself. But these tall oak trees, when a storm comes through, and we've had some strong winds come through our property, and you can watch those trees sway from side to side. They sway so much sometimes that I kind of worry that they're going to be falling down. But they haven't fallen down in all these years, and that's because their roots are firmly grown through the earth and through all the rocks. When trials arise and persecution comes to us, it might seem at times like we're shifting and we're moving with the cares of the world. But when He roots us in love, our hearts remain firmly rooted in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't be moved. Now, what is it to be grounded? To be grounded is to lay the foundation of and to make stable. To be grounded in love is to have no other foundation but that which is Christ Jesus. There's a parable of a man who built his house upon sand. And he built his house upon the sand, and when the storms came and the rains came and it beat upon the house fell down. But the wise man, he built his foundation upon a rock. And when the storms came and beat upon the house, there was no movement in that house. That's in Luke chapter 6, if you'd like to look at it sometime. But for an analogy, let's look at an old farmhouse, for example. An old farmhouse, just because they're made of stone, they're solid. When a house is first built, there's a time of settling. It's going to shift and it's going to move in its first few years until it's firmly settled on its foundation. Then the storms can rage and the winds can blow and the rain can beat against the house, but the house is going to remain solid. The house isn't going to go anywhere. Well, that's the same for us. The Lord has to settle us, to ground us on the foundation of Christ. He is our only foundation upon which to build. It's His love that we must be settled in. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, it says, this is where the Lord made a man whole. It says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. To be grounded in love is to be set and settled upon the only foundation, that which is Christ Jesus. To be set on the chief cornerstone. To be set in the only name wherewith sinners must be called, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be rooted and grounded in love to understand love, because we cannot understand that which we have never experienced. Well, we've been talking about being rooted and grounded in love, but I'd like to now look at what the love of Christ is. Look back at our text, Ephesians 3:17. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Now, the word comprehend in this instance means to grasp for. It means that the love of Christ is impossible to ever fully lay our hands on. We can apprehend the love of Christ, but we can never fully understand it. We can only understand it to the extent that we are able to understand love in ourselves, that we can only understand it to the extent that we ourselves are capable of loving. The amount that we can love isn't even worth mentioning when it comes to the love of Christ. But let's grasp for it. Let's reach it. Let's try to get a hold of it a little bit. Just a glimpse of the Lord's love. Ephesians 3:18 again. May be able to comprehend with all saints, that is the whole family, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now I'm going to pull from Spurgeon's notes here a little bit for these next four things. What is the breadth or the width of Christ's love? It is so immense, it's so wide that it comprehends all nations. It's so wide that it covers all the needs and all manner of sin for all of God's people, all His elect. Mark 16:15 says, and He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Why would we be told to preach the gospel to every creature? Revelation 9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The love of Christ is so broad it encompasses a people from every corner of the earth. I said it covers all manner of sin. In Mark 16:16 he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's no list of requirements given there. There's nothing that we have to do. All we have to do is believe and be baptized, and it says we shall be saved. Now, what is the length of Christ's love? It is eternal. It has no beginning and it has no end. The Lord chose a people from the foundation of the world, of which He chose to bestow all His love and grace. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Christ has loved His people from eternity and will continue to love His people from eternity. What is the depth? How deep is the love of Christ? Well, how low did Christ come to save His people? He left heavenly glory, condescended to come down from heaven to earth, to take on flesh. He was made in the likeness of His own creatures, His own creations. He made Himself under the law, so that He could keep the law for His people. He endured all the same sufferings and trials and temptations that we do, so that He can comfort us in our time of need. He was perfectly obedient to the law, even to the death of the cross. He endured all the guilt and all the shame of all the sin for all His people who had done nothing but hate Him and war against Him. That's how deep the love of the Lord goes. What is the height of Christ's love? It is absolutely infinite. It has never at any point in time been fully understood by a sinner on the top side of this earth. It reaches so high that we won't fully experience it until it's revealed in future glory. And then we will learn and experience the love of Christ for all eternity. Now, what is the love of Christ? What is this love, really? This is a love that wills to initiate a relationship and show kindness and self-sacrifice, regardless of whether the object of love is worthy or even likable. I can promise you we are not worthy or likable. we do not deserve the love of Christ. We're also told that God is love. It is not an attribute of his character, but it is the very nature of God. Throughout the history of salvation, throughout the history of the world, everything God has done and has said has been done in love for his elect people. Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." God's love toward us is completely and totally unmerited. Isn't that so with your own children? Now, I don't have children yet, so I can't fully understand, but I've been around enough to see. When they're born, they don't do anything to earn your love. They just cry and make a mess of themselves. But you love them anyway. In fact, when they get older, they probably do a lot of things that would give you reasons to stop loving them. But you love them anyway because they're yours. I know this is the case for me. I could give you a multitude of reasons why my dad should have stopped loving me long ago. But he loved me anyway because I'm his child. I'm his. The love of a child, or the love of a parent to a child, is unconditional. We've done everything to spurn the love of God and to make him curse us. But he loves us. He loved us from the foundation of the world. And he tells us, we know that he changes not. So there's nothing that we can do that's ever going to sin us out of the love of God. His love is so unconditional to what we do. How great is the Lord's love? What did it take to reconcile filthy sinners to God? God had to take that which was most precious to him, his only begotten Son, inject him with all the shame and guilt of our sin. And then he had to slay him without mercy. When the Lord shows us this, and this is what's going to happen. When we get a little bit, when we just can barely get a hold of the love of Christ for us, look at verse 19. Ephesians 3:19. "That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now I'm going to take an analogy from Clay. What does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? If you take a drop of dew on the grass, just a little drop of water, when the sun's rays shine in the early morning and hit that drop of dew, it soaks up all the light of its limited capacity, and it looks like it's shining all by itself. When Christ fills us with all the fullness, we're filled to the limited capacity that we can handle. And we reflect the love of Christ, just like that drop of dew reflects the sun. When we are made to reflect Christ, when we see his love for us, this is what it'll do for us. It will make us want to obey God's word and his commandments. And his commandments are that we love one another. We're told to love the brethren, to love our neighbors as ourselves. When are we going to learn how to be kind to our brethren? When we see how the Lord has been kind to us. When are we going to learn how to love our brethren? When we see how the Lord has loved us. What about our neighbors? Maybe they've sinned against you. Maybe one of your brethren has sinned against you. When are we going to learn how to forgive them? When we see that in spite of all that we've done to Christ, all the sin that we've done against him, how he yet loved us. And maybe you're saying, "Well, I'll forgive my brother, but he has to apologize to me first. He's got to make amends. We got to settle this thing out. He's got to make the first step." Did Christ require that you do something first? Did he require you to take the first step? Or was it his love for you that caused you to repent and beg forgiveness? That's how we ought to be with our brethren. It ought to be our love for one another that makes us strive to dwell together in unity. If we want to know how deep the love of Christ goes, we can look at the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross railed and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, just like everybody else who was there. And then suddenly he was made to say, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. What was the Lord's response? And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Sounds like a pretty deep love. How about Lot? He was drug out of Sodom by an angel before the city was destroyed for its wickedness. And then he went and got drunk and had an incestuous relationship with his daughters. And yet the Lord calls him Righteous Lot. You could ask King David. He committed adultery. He had a man killed. Yet the Lord forgave him. He calls him a man after his own heart. How about Paul? He persecuted the church of God, had papers. He was on his way to kill Christians. And the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks, called him to believe, called him to the faith, and used him more than any other man. He used him to write more books of the Bible than any other one man. You could ask me, who even in the face of all the mercies and blessings that the Lord has shown me, every single day I continue to do nothing but rebel and sin and spurn the love and mercies that I've been given. Is that true for you, believer? Do you find yourself every day getting caught up in your own lust of your flesh and in the motions of the world? We make a mess of ourselves all the time, but the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Peter's a good example. When he was in the boat, when he was on the water, and he saw the Lord walking on the water, and he said, Lord, bid me to come to you. And he gets out of the boat and he starts to walk on the water. He probably started to get pretty proud of himself, thinking, oh, I got a good walk here. He probably looked down at his feet, look at what I'm doing. And then what? He started to sink. And immediately, he had to cry out to the Lord. What did he say? He said, the best prayer you can pray. Lord, save me. No reasons, not here are the things to do, just Lord, save me. And immediately, the Lord saved him. Where do you think he was looking when he started to sink into his troubles, when he started to sink in the sea? Right center of the Lord's eyes when he prayed that prayer. What's the same for us? We might just start to do good for a while, might have a nice walk, but we're going to start looking at our walk. I'm doing pretty good. And we're going to fall, and we're going to have to cry out, Lord, save me. The Lord's mercies are new to us every day. His love to us endures forever. Why would our mercies to our brethren not be new every day? We'll learn how to love our brethren, forgive, be kind to one another when the Lord shows us how he's been kind and loving to us. May God enable us to remember his love for us, his kindness toward us, his mercy toward us, that we may always endeavor to do that which is honoring to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, your instruction. Lord, that you would send us out into the week focused on Christ, rooted and grounded in his love for us, always pondering, mesmerized by that great, magnificent love. Keep us solid. Keep us sure on that foundation until we gather again on Sunday and we get to hear your word preached again. Keep us ever mindful of what we do. Give us the ability. Make us to strive to do that which is honoring to you. Keep us, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.